That life that never ends, with which we are crowned, is the last gift of Christmas found in Jesus Christ in our series of sermons. Let's read from the Word of God in John 3 and then 1 John 5. First, open your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to read the first 21 verses. The familiar verse 16 is the first part of our text. John 3, beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Read God's word to that point. Our text there is verse 16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then turn with me also to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 11, this also will be the text this morning. 1 John 5, verse 11. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Children, what are you celebrating today? I think you know the answer to that, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayer, a prayer of myself and Seminarian Tan, who have shared this series of sermons with me, is that this Advent series has helped to make our Christmas celebrations true and right. I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know if I say that Christmas celebrations have become increasingly secularized in this land. The record of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is no different to so many than the coming round of Santa Claus. Both of them are just viewed as Christmas stories that are just stories. They're fables, but they're nice for the children. The kids have fun with them, so what's the harm in it? And adults can get into it too and enjoy it. All the trappings of the season are enjoyable for mom and grandma and the aunts. And dad, well, dad gets to be kind of like a Santa Claus figure himself, if there's a dad in the picture anymore. Brings around technological and plastic cheer. And maybe he can pick up a grill for himself and all will be well. That's about the extent of it for what Christmas really means. And the goal of this series of sermons has been to pierce through the secular haze that hangs so heavy around this holiday, to pierce it through with the reality that shines greater than the sun, a reality that does, though, involve the giving of gifts. Astounding, glorious gifts were granted to God's people on this day, all housed in the gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, come incarnate, the Son of God, into our world. That's the reality that we celebrate on this day. That's the what. What about how? How are you celebrating that this day? Our prayer has also been that this series of sermons aids us spiritually with the how, not only the what, but the how, that the celebration itself would be much more than ham and presents, toys and games, but that it would be prayers and praise to God who has granted such gifts in the gift of His Son. Our prayer has been that this series of sermons would be useful to Dad and to Grandpa as they gather families around the table later in this day, that they can recall all the aspects of this series of sermons. Speak them to their children, reminding them these are the gifts that are found in Jesus Christ. That maybe parents can ask their children how many they can remember. How many from the series of sermons can you remember are the gifts that are stored up in Jesus Christ, given to us by God on this Christmas day? That the family can recount them, talk about them a little bit, that it fuel our worship to God for this. Our prayer has been that this series helps with the what and the how of our celebrations. We conclude that series this morning with a fifth gift that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, everlasting life. In the combination of these two verses of Scripture, John 3:16 and 1 John 5:11, we learn two things. That this everlasting life is found in Jesus Christ alone. It's housed in Him. And that both Him and the everlasting life that is found in Him are called gifts from Jehovah God. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, into Him, should not perish, but have this everlasting life. That final gift, everlasting life, found in the Christ child, we expound this morning under the theme, the gifts of Christmas, eternal life. Let's notice first the gift, second, the motivation for the giving of it, and third, the objects to whom it's given. The gift, the motivation, and the objects. God hath given us eternal life. 1 John 5:11 says, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. Eternal life, everlasting life. The same word in Greek for eternal and for everlasting means the same thing. It indicates a life that will never, ever, ever end. That's one of the important things about this gift and about this life. It never, ever ends. But too often we stop there when we think about everlasting life and only think about that part, when the scriptures don't stop there. And all of our attention is focused on that word everlasting, everlasting life, and we don't really think so much about the other word, life. It's not just everlasting life, it's everlasting life. It's real life. In Scripture, everlasting life or eternal life is not only a quantity, never ending, it's also a quality. It's life. It's a greater life than anything you can know upon this earth by nature. It's true life. An entirely different kind of life than simply existence upon this earth. John 17, verse 3 describes eternal life this way, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Something that we don't have by nature, though we're alive physically upon this earth. By nature, though we go through a progression of days upon this earth, we're cut off from God. We don't know him. We dwell in darkness. And that can hardly be called life. But this eternal life is a life of knowing the God who put us here upon this earth. And not only knowing about him, but knowing him in a relation of friendship. It's the life that Jesus prayed would be given to us in the high priestly prayer in John 17. That they all may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. A unity with God, an inness of God in us and we in him. So that if you step back at the end of this series and think about what we've covered, you can see that this is the kind of life that really takes up all the other gifts that we have expounded. If you add up all the other gifts from all the other sermons in this series, the sum total of them would be this eternal life. It is the life of the covenant. Behold, he's given as a covenant for the people. A life of union with Jehovah God. It's a life of peace. The Prince of Peace comes to grant peace, peace with God, and therefore peace with others around us. It's a life where we know the deep things of God with mind and heart. For this baby was given the tongue of the learned that he might communicate these things to us. It's a life. We are in him and he is in us so that we are partaker of the divine nature, where the communicable attributes of God are planted in us, his own life in us. We become sons, his image within us and streaming to us from this Jesus Christ. That's this life, everlasting life. It's not only everlasting life, it's everlasting life. It's the only satisfying life. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Whosoever drinketh of this water, this earthly water, shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him," all these things that we've been talking about, "shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." Everlasting life is a life for the soul, like drinking a big glass of cold water on a hot day, where you drink in this union with Jehovah God, knowing him, filling the soul, and it's a satisfaction that endures, doesn't go away. If all that everlasting life was just everlasting, everlasting what we have on this earth apart from Jesus Christ, I don't think I'd want it. Endless cycle, hamster wheel of day after day after day. And the soul trying to find something to fill it up, to satisfy itself, and never finding it, and always chasing after something, destroying ourselves and yet never being destroyed forever and ever and ever. It'd be a trap, it'd be terror. But this is an utterly different kind of life, the life that the soul was made for. We have this life to look forward to at death, and enduring forever and ever and ever. So that at death we don't perish, but have this everlasting life, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish at the point of death, but have this everlasting life. Apart from being a believer, we go from a natural life upon this earth to perishing at the moment of death. Death brings us to a destruction that continually destroys but never ends, a perishing. But for believers at the moment, when that death happens, this everlasting life is granted to us, so that first in the soul and then in the body, there's this life that lays hold of us and draws us into itself forever and ever. A twofold reason, children, to desire this gift and to love this gift and to be thankful for this gift above anything else you might get, a hoverboard or a necklace, anything else. Sometimes when you ask children, "What's so great about being a Christian? Why do you want to be a child of God?" Their answer will be purely negative. It's that I don't have to go to hell. And that's why I believe in Jesus, so I don't have to go to hell. And that's good. You don't have to perish. And that's important. But maturity starts to come as the child of God sees it's not just the absence of that bad thing of perishing, but it's the having of this everlasting life. This life in heaven with God, seeing God in Christ in a greater way than Moses saw him when he was in the cleft of the rock. Remember what Philip cried out to the Lord Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." What he missed is that he could see the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. But what he desired was right. Show us the Father, and it will fill us up. It will be enough. We'll be satisfied in the soul. That's what happens at the moment of death for the child of God. He has this life in greatest abundance. At that moment, when for so many, death grabs hold of them and brings them into a perishing. Instead, life takes them up into itself, into this greatest joy, and it never ends. And there's nothing else besides this life in them and around them forever. But at the same time, though this everlasting life is a future reality that comes at the moment of death, it's also a present reality that the child of God has now in part. The scriptures emphasize that too in other places. John 5, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Right now, not just will at the moment of death when you otherwise would perish, but you have it right now and is passed from death into life. Not will pass, but is passed from death into life right now. 1 John 5:13, two verses after our text. "These things have I written unto you, that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." Not just that you will, but that you have it now. When God regenerates the heart, puts the seed of new life in the child of God, this is that new life. It's everlasting life. It's a down payment of what's going to come at the time from death. It is that future life in part brought back into the present and planted into the child of God. And you know that, and you experience that. You drink that cup of cold water that refreshes and satisfies the soul, even though within there's still a lot of desert dryness. You know God, still with ignorance of him, but you know him. It's dissatisfaction in you and around you, but a satisfaction too that's deep, and you know it. And when you die, only greater measures of that everlasting life, like you fill a water balloon a little bit, and then you fill it greater till it consumes everything that it can. That's what happens. We have this life, and then it fills, comes pouring into us more until it consumes us. It's really that life given to us as a down payment that preserves us at the moment of death so that we don't perish. It's that life that says, I don't belong down there. I belong up there. And that life carries us through into this greater experience of everlasting life. This is the gift, children. Have you ever noticed that when you get gifts, after a while they get old, they break, you throw them away, or someone takes it, maybe your brother or sister takes it and breaks it? How many gifts have you been given? It never, ever grows old. And in fact, instead of growing old and getting worse, it only increases. Increases and increases until the moment of death becomes even greater and lasts for all eternity. Do you have any gift that never fades, never fails, but lasts forever? A gift that instead of the batteries dying, the batteries get stronger? That it gets better as time goes on? That's this gift, everlasting life. And how many gifts have ever been given to you are so precious and so rare, there's only one place in the entire world where that gift can be found? I remember when I was a child, my grandparents came to visit me after doing mission work in India. They brought a handcrafted game from India that could only be found in India, and they gave it as a present, and I cherished that thing. And part of the reason why I cherished it was because you couldn't find it anywhere else. Nobody, no other children could go to the store and buy one. It was from India, the only place. The gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life in him is that kind of a gift, only in spades. On Christmas, a gift was given, children, everlasting life that can only be found in one place in all the earth. It's housed in that baby, in the Lord Jesus. The greatest craftsman in all the world cannot replicate it. No stores have it. No church has it of itself. It's only found in the Lord Jesus. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Couldn't even get it from Adam. Adam had a life that would have gone on, but the quality of this everlasting life that's housed in the Lord Jesus is so much greater than what was housed in Adam. Knowing this God as saving, as a God of grace, knowing this God by being united to the God-man, that's everlasting life. It's only found in the only begotten one. The only storehouse of this life is Him. He's the one who is the union of God and man together. He's the one who has God and man in one, conquered sin and death, that death that would take hold of us. He's the one who ascends into heaven and puts this life in us so that that death doesn't take hold of us. In Him is the only place this life can be found. It is His life. He has everlasting life in Him. And only if He communicates what He has in Himself to us can we have it. And when it's given to us in the first measure in that seed, and when it's given us in its fullest measure at the moment of death, it's Him giving us all of His life. And the new heavens and new earth, the life that's there is Christ's life above us, below us, around us, in us. Everywhere we look, we're going to see Christ and His life. You look at a tree in the new heavens and new earth, and you're going to see Christ. You look at another person there, you're going to see Christ. And in the face of Christ, you see God. Everything will be the beatific vision. All things will flow out of Him and back to Him. And it will be true life, everlasting. Oh, beloved, what do you think of your Christ now? As we come to the end of this series, what do you think of your Christ? What do you say about that little baby in the manger? Everybody loves babies, don't they? What happens when there's a baby in the house and you put the blanket down on the carpet and you lay the baby there on his back, and everybody, the children, the adults, the aunts, the uncles, grandpa and grandma, they all come around and they hover over that little baby and they're all looking for his every movement. Oh, look, look, just shook his rattle, or look, listen, listen, listen. Listen to the noise he made. Isn't he so cute? Did you find so much more in Him, beloved? And we gather around the manger this morning to see so much more in Him. There He is, lying on some hay in the manger. Gather around, look, look. See what you see. Wait for it. There, right there. A covenant for the people. Wait just a minute. There, peace. Peace is in Him. Keep looking. Right there is God Himself. Look at His tongue. Did you see His tongue? It's the tongue of the learned to communicate all the things of God to us. Look at Him. He is partaker of the divine nature Himself. He could grant that to us. In Him is everlasting life. Do you see it? And do you see in Him the fact that He's there before us in our world? You see the love of God Himself, who would give Him to us, and all these gifts that are housed in Him. God so loved the world that He gave us this only begotten Son, in whom is this everlasting life. He not just loved, He so loved. A particle that is a marker of the highest degree of something. In fact, here, the highest degree that can ever be conceived of, God's love is superabounding love, we're told here, and we see it in this Jesus Christ. It's beyond anything that can be known in this world. There's no love of a husband for his wife, or wife for her husband, no love of a mother for her child, a father for son or daughter, or children for their parents. No love that can come anywhere close to being the equal of this so great love of God. It's agape love, that's the word. Agape, the kind of love that seeks the highest possible good for the objects of love. And it's that love in God Himself then that sends this Jesus Christ into the world, housed full with all of these gifts, because that's the highest good for the objects to whom this gift is given. That thing, this eternal life, will be the greatest good for them. And there you can see that if this life, this eternal life, doesn't come to all, then the only thing you can conclude is that God's love is not for all, but those to whom this highest good is granted. It's the kind of love that seeks the highest good for the objects of love, and seeks that for those objects when they are least deserving of that. So often, our love is a manifestation of self-love in the end. I'll do this for them because I want something from them. Or even I feel this for them because of what they do for me. But this love of Jehovah God, agape love, doesn't have the source of it. It doesn't have what draws it out from somewhere outside of itself, but it has the source, the power of it within itself. It's an engine that needs no gasoline to fill it up from anything outside of itself to make it run. And thankfully, because there's nothing about us that would draw this love out of Him. This is why the Scriptures tell us that God is love, an astounding thing about God, that His attributes can be presented on the pages of Scripture not only as verbs, God loves, or as adjectives, God is loving, but as nouns, God is love. In His being is found the definition of love, the essence of this agape love, and many other attributes as well, truth and holiness and justice, but also this love in His very being, therefore not drawn out by us, powerfully coming out of Him upon us. He sets this love upon us. In fact, not only not drawn out by us, but in spite of what we would draw out of Him by nature. For we are these puny little creatures on this tiny ball in the midst of this great universe that God could flick away with one of His fingers if He wanted, and yet upon this little ball we defy Him and we delude ourselves with the notion that we are Him and that we can overcome Him. And yet He pours out this love upon us and grants to us this highest good in spite of us. Agape love is that kind of love. And it's a love that has to give, to sacrifice, in order that the objects of love might have that highest good. And oh, did He sacrifice, beloved? He so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. The only place we could possibly have this highest good is in his only begotten. If the second person of the Trinity would come down and take on human flesh, that human flesh might have this life, that human flesh might partake of the divine nature, be the covenant itself, have peace, and communicate that to us. And therefore he had to give his son to us that we might have this highest good and sacrifice him. That's a vital part of agape love. It sacrifices that the objects of love might have this good. You might pay more, sacrifice more money because you love that car. More noble, you might sacrifice your life because you love your child. No one has ever sacrificed so much. For you. It would have been easier for him to have given up all the host of angels in heaven. It would have been easier for him to have given up the entire universe, every other person upon the face of this earth for you. But for you to have this everlasting life, he had to give, sacrifice, his monogenes, his only begotten son. God has many sons. He has many adopted sons, but he only has one only begotten. And this becomes a part of the everlasting life, that we know him this way. That we know him, that he is willing to give this sacrifice for me. He gave him up to the incarnation. You realize, don't you, that when he ascends back up into heaven, he doesn't take this humanity off of himself. This humanity remains united to his divinity for all eternity. And if it doesn't, then we don't have everlasting life for all eternity. The everlasting life is housed in him, and it's communicated to us through him. It's his life granted to us in his own humanity. And therefore, if ever that humanity is cut off from his divinity, there is no more everlasting life for us. In order for our life to be everlasting, he has to, for everlasting, be united to our human flesh. He gave him up to this. You will forever, my son, be united to a human body. He gave him up to eternal hell. That baby in the manger must bear the eternal wrath of God for your sins and mine, so that in their experience of Father and Son, not objectively between them, but in their experience as Father and Son, the life that is the source of our everlasting life is interrupted in their experience and replaced with everlasting death for the Son, so that each one of his people might have everlasting life uninterrupted. Calvin is right when he says the concern of these passages is pastoral. For how can the child of God, sinful and wretched as he is, believe that his God would love him this much if he knows and understands himself? Calvin says we're so tempted to think that this is impossible if we really understand it. And yet, here it is in words on the pages of Scripture, that he so loved that he gave his son for this, that you might have this eternal life. Faith taking its eyes off self, fixed on Christ. Says Calvin, can behold the breast of God filled with love for us. For whom? Who is God giving this gift to? The world. He's giving it to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's quite dishonest to take that word world, as Arminianism does, and simply pronounce that it means every last human being upon the face of the earth. It's dishonest, first of all, because that would mean that God's love is ineffectual. God's love is frustrated, since that love does not reach so many. And the scriptures don't speak of God's love that way, but as effectual. But secondly, it's not honest because by this point in the history of Christ Church, everyone, at least in leadership positions, ought to know that that word world is used in the book of John to mean at least 8 different things. I'm not going to go through those 8 different things this morning. If you want more on this, you can come and see me. But let's say at least this, that here in John 3, verse 16, what that word world means is beyond the Jews, beyond Israel and the Jews, to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, Gentiles on the whole planet, a meaning that is given to that word world also in John 1, 29 and John 6, verse 33. When you set the text in the context, you can see that's what the text is speaking of. Remember, now the point is the superabounding love of God, the above and beyond love of God, the overflowing love of God. And remember that in John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about this abounding love of God. And the Lord has just explained to Nicodemus the type of the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, where Moses put that brass serpent on a pole so that whosoever in Israel looked upon that serpent in faith would be healed, be saved. And Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of that type. So too, the Son of Man will be lifted up. But then, Jesus says something to Nicodemus in verse 15 that didn't quite parallel the type of lifting up the brass serpent in the wilderness. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him, well, you mean, of course, whosoever in Israel, just like when that brass serpent was lifted up, right, Jesus? That's what you mean. When Moses lifted up that serpent, whoever in Israel looked at it, no. Whosoever, beyond the Jews, to the Parthians and the Greeks and the Persians and the Africans and the Anglo-Saxons. There's a difference here, Nicodemus. There's a place where the type is great, or the reality rather, is greater than the type. It means whosoever across this whole globe in the whole world, for God so loved the world, not just Israel, but beyond the borders of Israel, to all the Gentile nations too, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have this life that seems so obvious to us living in the New Testament, that it goes to the ends of the earth. But for Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee who sat on the Sanhedrin, this is earth-shattering. He believed God's love was confined to the borders of Israel, that there was a wall around Israel's border, and the love of God did not penetrate through it. Jesus says, no, God gave me for the whole world, people from the whole world, not just Jews, an elect body out of that world that will become the new world, representatives of each nation, tribe, and tongue into the new world. And how may a man know that love is for me individually, personally? I am one of the ones throughout the world that will be representative in the new heavens and new earth. How will Nicodemus know that he is a part of that number? Whosoever believes on his only begotten Son. The truth of God's abundant love, sending his Son into the world, must be sent to every nation, tribe, and tongue, so that all and sundry see it. And whosoever believes out of it will know themselves partaker of this everlasting life. Whosoever, red, black, yellow, white, rich, poor, bond, free, male, female, young, old, middle-aged, formerly pagan, moral church member who always did the right thing but was actually depending upon his own obedience. Whoever believes, the elect believe. But the elect believe. They don't just hover over the manger on Christmas Day and wait for the baby to coo and to shake his rattle. They hover over the manger because there's life. And there alone is this life. And they don't just cry, thanks, Jesus, for a holiday where I can get a PlayStation. But there's life in him. And without him, there is no life at all. And by that faith worked into them, remember what Jesus already told Nicodemus, the Spirit blows where he lists and he regenerates. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless that happens first. And Nicodemus needs to know that. It's all of God. When he puts that Spirit in you, that new life, you believe. And you believe into Jesus Christ, who believes into him, has this. In union with him, so that this life flows now. At least in my understanding, experience of it, flows from him to me. You can stand before an elevator and know that that elevator works. You can even believe that if people get into that elevator, it will take them up. You can even tell people to get into the elevator and the elevator will take them up. That's not the same as stepping into that elevator yourself and trusting that elevator to take you up. That's faith. That's belief into Christ. This past week, you know that my grandfather died. I was by his bedside on a number of occasions, one of them not long before he died. For over a week, he laid in his bed, couldn't eat, barely drink, couldn't move his legs, move his arms a little bit, that's it. That was what his life upon this earth had amounted to. Give your Christmas presents, beloved. I'm not saying don't. But what if someone came in through the door and said, "Merry Christmas, Grandpa. Here's a brand new stereo." At the end of the day, beloved, this is all that matters. And when you're in that position, and you will be, what will you hang on to? What will you grasp for hope? It's this baby in whom is everlasting life. The greatest gift, the only gift. Believe. Believe. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearing. We're thankful for the gifts that are stored up in Jesus Christ. Bless us in him. And with the faith that thou dost give us from regeneration, that life already in us, and we lay hold of him and know that this is ours. In Jesus' name, amen.